Our scripture this evening comes from 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 to 34. Getting ready to look at life for God's people under the northern kingdom in 1 and 2 Kings. And so we've had three passages that build up to this and show how things got the way they were in the northern kingdom particularly. One was those Solomon in 1 Kings 11, whose heart turned away from Yahweh. And then Jeroboam and his bull worship, his false worship religion in 1 Kings 12. And now under the regime of Ahab in 1 Kings 16, beginning to read at verse 29. Now Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in Yahweh's eyes more than all who were before him. Now what happened? Was his walking in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, a trivial matter? It happened that he took as wife Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah image. So Ahab did more to infuriate Yahweh, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who had been before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite rebuilt Jericho. At the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, he laid the foundation, and at the cost of Seguf, his youngest, he set up its doors, in line with the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by the hand of Joshua, the son of Nun. Franklin Roosevelt was running for a state senate seat in New York in the 26th district. I don't know when this was, maybe back in the 20s, I don't know, 1920s. But in any case, he was running for a state senate seat in the 26th district of New York, and he was on campaigning. And one day, late in the afternoon, he went into a town and went straight for the hotel. And went to the bar and said that he would buy drinks for everybody there. And then after the bartender began pouring, Roosevelt asked where he was. It was Sharon, Connecticut. It was not in his district, and it was even the wrong state. It's important to know where you are. It's important to know your context, and it was important for Israel about 870 to the 850s B.C. It was important for them to know, for believers in Yahweh, for his faithful people, to know where they were when they were under King Ahab's regime. Now, some people would say, I mean, if you listen to the CNN and the Fox of that day, they would say, why, things are quite good here in Ahab's regime. I mean, after all, you have some governmental stability. If you go back to 1 Kings 15, the chapter before, you've got some assassinations and people getting knocked off, and the whole matter of the government and who's going to reign was up for grabs. But now you have Omri, who was Ahab's daddy, reigning for 12 years, and then Ahab reigns for 22 years. So you have some stability, and that's a plus. And not only that, but there's economic prosperity. The stock market is up because there's a kind of a boom time. there was a marriage alliance between Ahab and Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, because Ahab married Ethbaal's daughter, Jezebel. And so that means that Israel's goods and agricultural produce go out to world markets because the Sidonians, the Phoenicians, are merchantmen. They're commercial. They're sailors. They travel the high seas. And so what a wonderful economic prosperity was doubtless going on. But our passage here tells us that the days are evil. And they tell us that tell us how bad it was during this time and would be. When we looked at Jeroboam the first last week in 1 Kings 12, we call that the Unreformation. Jeroboam began false worship and false religion, and it was probably a mix of the worship of Yahweh and this bull cult that he instigated and so on. But now, under Ahab, it's not the Unreformation, it's the new sewage that has come into Israel. The days are evil. So we look at this passage, and let's see what it may underscore for us. The first thing I want you to see is what we might call clear realism. Clear realism. This is in verses 30 to 33. And the idea here is evil can get much, much worse than it currently is. Evil can get much, much worse than it currently is. Clear realism. Now let's look at the text there in verses 32 to 33 and get a taste for this. You notice that Ahab comes off with the evil award, verse 30. He did what was evil in Yahweh's eyes more than all who were before him. Now, that was an award that was given previously to Ahab's daddy, Omri, back in verse 25 of this chapter. But now that Ahab comes on the scene, he takes the award. You even have it made more emphatic in verse 33. Ahab did more to infuriate Yahweh, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were had been before him. And then you notice the contrast in verse 31. It's implied. And it's a little rough in verse 31. We tried to keep the roughness of it. Now it happened. Was his walking in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, a trivial matter? It happened that he took his wife Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal, and so on. So Ahab continued the religious policy to a certain degree of Jeroboam. He went on with that. That wasn't a trivial matter, but far worse. There was a marriage alliance. Maybe it was arranged by Omri, Ahab's father, don't know. But this marriage alliance, and you notice the name of Jezebel's father, Ethbaal. You see the Baal element. And we should probably say Baal, but we usually just say Baal because you don't have to have a little gasp in the midst of the name and so on. But you see the reference there, Ethbaal, and then Baal is the deity that Jezebel and her father served and so on. And Ahab caved in, and he joined with her in her worship. He went and served Baal and worshiped him. And you notice how it just pounds on the Baal note. There's Ethbaal, the last of verse 31, king of the Sidonians. And he, Ahab, went and served Baal and worshiped him, and he erected an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. They're going into Baal worship. This was more on that later. Canaanite, really, fertility worship. This was more than just Jeroboam had introduced. This was a more vicious, anti-Yahweh kind of worship that was going to be tried to be imposed, at least by Jezebel. So there's this blatant apostasy in verse 31, 32, 33. He went and served Baal, erected an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal. And he made an Asherah image, verse 33. And Asherah was the female principle in the fertility worship. El or Baal might be the male principle, and then you had an Asherah, could be maybe a wooden pole, some think, or maybe an image, and so on. But that represented the female element in this debased fertility worship. So here is kind of just a very brief condensation of the rapid and complete giving over of Ahab to Baal worship. And then, of course, this would also involve vicious repression for God's people. You get that from the implied in the mention of Jezebel in verse 31. Because if you cheat a little bit and you read ahead, you find out what sort of person Jezebel was. She wasn't a person who was content to live and let live with Yahweh's people. No, she was an evangelist for Baal. She was gung-ho for Baal, and she was going to impose all she could. If you stood for Yahweh, you were in danger. Chapter 18, verse 4, Jezebel was executing prophets of Yahweh as a matter of course. In chapter 18, verse 19, you read that she had 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, whom she had eating at the royal cafeteria. She sustained them. They had government positions, you might say. In chapter 19, in verses 10 and 14, you read of Elijah saying that Israel, and part of this would be instigated by Jezebel, of course, Israel has torn down Yahweh's altars, they have killed his prophets, and if you read chapter 19 carefully, you find out at the end that Yahweh agrees with what Elijah said and with his assessment. And then, of course, you have that sample in chapter 21, verses, say, 5 to 7, when there was that fellow Naboth, you remember, who said he didn't want to sell his vineyard to Ahab so Ahab could have it and so on for perhaps a vegetable plot. And Ahab was pouting, and Jezebel says, "What's wrong with you?" "Well, Naboth doesn't want to sell his land to me." "Are you a king or a wimp?" she said. Oh, sort of. It's not in the text. But she says, "Give me some of your letterheads. I'll fix this. We have ways of dealing with this. In Phoenicia, we don't let people run over. You're the king. We crush people like that." And so she did. That's the kind of regime you're facing with Ahab and company and with Jezebel. So as a contrast here, it's upping the ante of evil between what you had with Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12 and what you're meeting with Ahab and Jezebel now in 1 Kings 16 at the end. I compare it this way, that under Jeroboam's regime, it's like drinking polluted water. And Jeroboam injected a false religion that doomed Israel right from the start. That's true. So Jeroboam's like, that regime's like drinking polluted water, but Ahab and Jezebel, that's like sucking raw sewage. Neither one are good, but one is obviously worse than the other. Now that's where we are. We're in the new sewage here. And evil can get much, much worse than it currently is. You think at some point sometimes, well, things can't be much worse than this. Oh, yes, they can. More than you perhaps think. It was that way in about 1970. It was after the so-called Six-Day War in Israel and Egypt. Kind of a stalemate, and they were warily keeping their eyes on one another. And so there was a couple of Israeli pilots that flew a photo reconnaissance mission deep into Egyptian territory. I think they did this fairly regularly. And they were on their way back, flying back to Israel, and they happened to notice that there were several Egyptian MiG-21s that appeared at a high altitude above them. Well, that wasn't really anything out of the ordinary. They were probably snooping too. But the Israeli intelligence, whatever they do with their devices and so on, picked up the conversation between the pilots in these MiG-21 Egyptian planes. And they heard strange voices speaking in unfamiliar language. And finally, one of the Israeli fellows on the ground identified it. It was Russian. Now, they knew that the Soviet Union at that time was sending in technicians and trainers and advisors to Egypt. But now they realize that they're also sending in military troops and fighter squadrons, and that though these planes had the Egyptian Air Force logo on them, they were being flown by Soviet pilots. It was worse than they thought. Well, sometimes the Lord's people can end up in situations like that. It can become worse than you think. Evil can get much, much worse than it currently is. And it was that way for Yahweh's people in Ahab and Jezebel's time. It must have seemed like Antichrist had landed on their front porch, like Antichrist would have arrived ahead of schedule. And Jesus tells us that there will be times like that. Do you remember Luke 17:22, when he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." He didn't mean that he would never come, and so on. But he was saying, there will be those times when oppression will be so heavy, when suffering might be so intense, when the burden of being faithful to my name might be so weighty that you'll long for one of the days when the Son of Man is reigning in his kingdom on earth. But it won't happen then. He doesn't say it'll never happen, but he says it won't happen when you most long for it, perhaps. Evil can get much, much worse. That's why Jesus said in John 16:1, you remember, All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. What's all this? Well, all this is what preceded that statement in John 16:1 back in John 15, where he spoke about how the world will hate you. And then he said, all this I've told you, so that you will not go astray. Now, what do you make of this? This clear realism. I think we should respond this way. Isn't God good? Isn't he kind that he hides nothing from us? Partly what this means, this clear realism, means that you may be able to face what is coming because you may know what is coming. This sort of being forewarned is being forearmed. God is good to let us know that things can get much, much worse. There's this clear realism. And how wonderful, isn't it, when we look at the scriptures and we know that in them we have two books in the canon of scripture, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, that are manuals for the suffering church. One is the book of Daniel, and the other is the book of Revelation, gifts of our God for increasingly evil times. So, clear realism. Now, there's a second matter here. Let's call it deep consolation. And we're still looking at verses 30 to 33. And the idea here is that Christ has clear knowledge of the circumstances of his people. What I want to do here is just draw an inference from what we've already spoken of in our first point. Let me try to get at it this way. Obviously, what we have in, say, verses 30 to 33 is a statement, a description of what Yahweh's people were facing in the time under the regime of Ahab. Not everything spelled out in lurid detail, but it's all there in basic summary. Now, if God knows and can state, as puts it down in the scriptures for his people to read and hear later, if he knows what his people were facing and can describe it and lay it out, what they faced in Ahab's time, then he must always know what his people are facing at any time and any circumstances that they may happen to face. Isn't that true? doesn't this infer, doesn't this imply that our Lord is one who always knows the kind of circumstances we have to, if he can depict them and so on and describe them in a historical narrative, then that must always be the case. He must always know what we're facing. And isn't that a matter of deep consolation that Christ has precise knowledge of the circumstances of his people? Let's get at it this way. When Buffalo try baseball, there was a sports writer by the name of Roger Kahn. He's written a number of books. And he was talking one time on a train, I think, with Stan Musial, the star outfielder, first baseman for the St. Louis Cardinals for a number of years. This would be back in the 1950s or 1960s. And so he was asking Musial if he was a guess hitter, you know, if he tried to guess what pitch was coming and so on. And Musial said, "I don't guess, I know." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, Roger Kahn said that with great care, Stan Musial explained that every pitcher's assortment of pitches moved at different speeds. There were standard speeds. Each one was different, whether fastballs or breaking balls and curves and all that stuff, or changeups. So you have maybe those three categories. And Musial had committed to memory the speed of each delivery in the repertoire of every opposing pitcher. Now, that's kind of an amazing thing. In that time, before expansion and so on, there were seven other teams in, say, the National League. Assuming that every team carried 10 pitchers on their roster, that would be 70 pitchers that he would have to know. And taking those various pitches in their broad categories, fastballs, breaking stuff, change-ups, that would be something like 210 pitches with their variations and so on that he would have to keep in mind. So when he batted, he said he concentrated in the first 30 feet of the baseball's flight. When he did that, he picked up its velocity. He knew who the pitcher was, he knew that pitcher's assortment of pitches, and he determined which pitch was coming and the velocity of it, generally, while there was still 30 feet away. That told him how that ball might move when it approached the plate. All this happened in less than 2/5 of a second. As Roger Kahn said, Musial didn't need steroids. He had a mind. Now, that's an amazing thing to think that he had that stuff packed. He didn't sit on the bench and slobber tobacco juice. He studied opposing pitchers. I don't guess. I know. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ is with his people. He knows the circumstances we face. He's utterly and totally aware of the twists and turns and all that we might run into. There's a text that you need to keep in mind in this regard. It's Revelation 2:13. That was in the letter to the church at Pergamum. And the church at Pergamum was in a city where there were three different temples to emperor worship. And that's why in Revelation 2:13, Jesus said to the Christians at Pergamum, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." I know what you're facing. I know the pressures that brings upon you. I know where you dwell. There's a deep consolation somehow in that. Isn't that what Jesus continues to say to his people? So you're in a university sociology course, and the The sociology prof is viciously anti-Christian. He mocks Christian standards and Christian values and so on. And Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Or maybe you're in a family, an extended family, and maybe you and your wife and children are the only ones in your extended family that are Christian believers. And so you go to a time when all the children come to the parents' place, etc., and they don't share your faith. And in fact, maybe your parents brought you up to be self-sufficient and so on, and they think it's a kind of a weakness that you've become a Christian. They taught you to go through life without crutches, and here you are sniveling into life as a Christian believer, etc. And the antipathy that somehow oozes out of other members of your extended family. Jesus says, I know where you dwell. And it can get worse than that, can't it? It was in last November 25th, a pastor in Bangladesh received a letter with his name and the name of 9 other church pastors. It said this: you, the Christian leaders, will have to bid goodbye to this world very soon. We are going to finish off all, one by one, who are spreading Christianity in Bangladesh. This country will be ruled by Sharia law. And then in the capital city of Bangladesh, Martin Idikari, who's the principal of the College of Christian Theology there, received a text message on November 11th. It said, eat your most favorite foods now. Only 5 days of your life are left, not more than that. This came from Islamic groups that have connections to the Islamic State. And Jesus says to them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. There's something deeply consoling to the believer who has a Savior like that. Deep consolation. Now, there's a third component here as we look at verse 34. Utter certainty. Utter certainty. And the key idea in verse 34 is God's word remains totally reliable. Now, as you look at verse 34, you might say, why is this tacked on? Where does this come from? It seems to come in from left field. Hiel the Bethelite rebuilt Jericho. When he laid the foundation, he lost the life of his firstborn son. When he set up the doors, he lost the life of his youngest son, and so on. And this was in line with the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by the hand of Joshua, the son of Nun. So why drag that in? What's that got to do, with Kellogg's cornflakes or anything else that you'll have for breakfast? So what relevance does that have here? Well, notice the beginning. In his days. That is, in Ahab's days, under Ahab's regime. This is what happened. It's as if he's saying, now this is the kind of thing that went on and under Ahab's regime. This is symptomatic of Ahab's reign. This is a characteristic. This is typical of what went on under Ahab. Well, what went on? Well, this fella. Well, who knows if Hiel, who is from Bethel, whether this was his idea, or we don't know because we don't have enough information, but it could have been Ahab's idea. He wanted to fortify Jericho on the southeast part of his kingdom as a strong point part of a defense system. And so he let the contract out to Hiel of Bethel to do this. And he rebuilt it. It means rebuild it as a fortress, as a strong point. And, of course, this flew in the teeth of a curse that Joshua had uttered in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Back about 1400 BC, when Israel had come in and knocked off Jericho when they came into the land of Canaan. Joshua had said, "Cursed before Yahweh is the man who undertakes the rebuilding of this city, Jericho. He will lay its foundation at the cost of his firstborn. He will set up its gates at the cost of his youngest." Now, the idea here probably is someone might have brought that up. "Well, Ahab, don't you know Joshua uttered a curse against anyone who would attempt this?" Oh, come on. That was over 500 years ago. You don't go for superstition like that, do you? But the text says it came to pass in line with the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by the hand of Joshua, the son of Nun. You can let Hiel of Bethel take you outside his village, maybe to the little knoll where they have the community cemetery, and he can show you the grave of Abiram and Segub. Utter certainty. God's old word came precisely true. But in Ahab's days, it was typical to despise that word. That's just the way they looked at it.
J. Barton Payne was an Old Testament scholar at Covenant Seminary for a number of years. He was the last of previous generation. And Payne tells of going out to a seminary on the West Coast where he began his theological studies as a young man. It was in 1942, and he was in an Old Testament class, and the professor took all the class. First thing he did was take all the class out to the parking lot to his car, and he threw his Bible down on the pavement, and then he took the jack, and he put the jack on top of the Bible, and he jacked up his car on it. It was supposed to be a kind of a revealing moment for all these naive seminarians, in case some of them had a remnant of faith or of reverence for the scriptures. It was meant to depict that we don't look on the Bible as anything special here. It's just like any other book. And if you have any naive leanings to the contrary, get over them. It was a typical, you might say, of the whole institution, apparently. And that's the situation here. They flew in the face, in the teeth, of the word that Joshua had spoken, and even though it was an ancient old word, it came true, literally, utter certainty. There was an exact fulfillment. This shows us that you have one anchor, don't you, in the midst of all the darkness that you may have, in the midst of whatever suffering you may face, in the midst of unrelieved evil, in the midst of just desperate circumstances. There is this utter certainty. God's word will always be reliable. I told you before, I know, of something that a friend of mine was previously a pastor in the PCA. He had it in his church newsletter one day. It was about Elizabeth Elliot and how she had told when her second husband died. She, you remember, had been married to Jim Elliot, who was martyred in Ecuador in 1956. But she married sometime after that Dr. Addison Leach. Dr. Leach was a theologian. Taught at Gordon Conwell Seminary for a while, etc. Eventually, Dr. Leach died. I think it was from cancer. And she was telling, after Dr. Leach's death, of the help that she got from the Apostles' Creed. She said, "I used the Apostles' Creed to remind myself of what had not changed, even though my husband had died. Now, I know the Apostles' Creed is not Scripture, but every clause practically in it comes and oozes out of Scripture, doesn't it? But what's she saying? Now, here I am in grief, and I am in distress, and I have lost the person that's most precious to me, etc. And all that goes along with that, and yet in the midst of that, I've got this instrument, you might say, that gives me utter certainty in the midst of it all. Because even though my husband has died, my God is still the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. Jesus has still been crucified, dead and buried. He rose again on the third day. He's coming to judge. That's still true. Even though I've lost my husband and I'm overwhelmed with distress and grief, there's still the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. There are certainties in the midst of all of this. That's what the Word of God gives you, whatever distress and whatever disaster, perhaps, whatever sadness or conflict we pass through, you have the utter certainty of God's reliable word that doesn't change. You might recall, perhaps, some of those words from our time in the Gospel of John recently, as when Jesus says to you, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never, ever cast out." Or when he says, "What the Father has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to rip them out of the Father's hand." There's such an utter certainty that you have in the midst of the days that are evil. Now, you might say, looking at this, this is kind of a downer passage, Davis. I agree, it is. But it's sort of like some of those advertisements you sometimes see in magazines. It may advertise, maybe it's, a detergent or a perfume or something, and they have a little sample there, and you can scratch it and smell it. Well, this may be a downer passage, but if you scratch it, I think you'll smell some encouragement. Let us pray. Oh, Yahweh, our God, what a gracious God you are. You never want us to lose heart. And as we walk then through crud and muck and fears that can get worse sometimes rather than better, we thank you that you allow us to happen on to the rod and the staff. And when we see those signs of your presence, we know that our great shepherd is near, and that he is going ahead of us through the darkness. And for all of that, we thank you. In his name, amen.